All right, let me invite you to open up your Bible to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is where we'll be this morning. If you are a guest with us here today, this is what we normally do. We'll sing together, we'll pray together, and then we open up the Bible. Because the authority in this church doesn't lie in a person, a preacher. The authority here at Hickory Grove is in the Bible. So the best thing we can do is go and read the Bible. What does God's Word say to us? And then we just spend time the next half hour or so will be us actually just studying what does the Bible say. So if you found Romans chapter 3, why don't you stand and read together God's Word. I'm going to call your attention down to verse 9. Romans chapter 3 verse 9. And I'll read from verse 9 over to verse 18. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's begin verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Join me as we pray. Father, we pray that your grace would be evidenced today as we hear of such judgment. We pray that you might give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and love the gospel above all things. Pray that this passage would make us more thankful for grace. We ask that this passage would be edifying to believers, that we might love you more and worship you more. And we pray that you, by the Holy Spirit, will use it to bring people to come to Christ. So be honored here now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. From time to time, in an effort to do my part, my fair share of work around the house, from time to time, I'll do some laundry. But I've had to learn some hard lessons about doing laundry. Why you don't put colors in with the whites when you're washing in hot water. I like to use hot water, and in my mind, it feels like it's going to make them cleaner. I did that one time, cramming all of the towels into the tub of the washer. Minutes I had all the white towels and all the white t-shirts. And as I went to close the lid after putting in that little gel thing in there, that's the detergent now, I remembered I had one more shirt. It was a red, brand new t-shirt. You sort of know where this is going, right? Yeah. So I threw that red t-shirt in there, turned on the hot water, and took satisfaction in my good ability to rightly help my wife around the house. But if you have any laundry experience, you know what happened. Every single white garment in that load, all those white towels and white t-shirts, had a thorough and permanent pink hue. Now, the towels were still able to function as towels. And the undershirts, they were still wearable. They were just stained throughout. Now, what I've just given you is a simple illustration of how sin works. We don't just sin by action as a verb. We don't just do sin by action as a verb. We are sinners. That is a noun. What you have before you in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through about verse 18, is the most explicit description of what is known as total depravity in the entire Bible. Now, the doctrine of total depravity, that phrase is really kind of an archaic description of what we're talking about here. Because when you hear the word total depravity, it sounds like you're saying that people are as bad as they possibly can be. That's not what we mean by total depravity. What we mean by total depravity is a lot like that cycle of laundry I just talked about. Total depravity means that there is not one part of us, whether it's our mind or our heart, our emotions or our intentions, there is not one part of us that is not thoroughly stained by sin. So, if the color of sin were red, every one of us would have a pink hue. Now, let's play some context here. Let's put this passage in its context. In this passage that we've read this morning, Paul is concluding his entire argument up to this point. Now, if you're a guest, we started Romans back in February, and in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul tells us what the gospel is, that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then also for the Gentile or the Greek. And then, after he gives us the beautiful gospel in chapter 1, verse 16, he then proceeds to tell us why all of those that are Gentiles or Greeks need the gospel. So chapter 1 is him saying all Gentiles are sinners. Then you turn the page over to chapter 2, and then chapter 2, he tells us, well, not just Gentiles, but all Jews are sinners. And he uses those two big categories to tell us everyone that has ever been born was born a sinner. Now, this passage that I've read for you today, this is not for the faint of heart. But it should be permanently engraved on all of our souls. You see, this passage reminds each of us of the human condition. And it does so in dreadful terms. What Paul presents here is a comprehensive autopsy of the spiritually dead sinner. And this hard passage should make us run to the only one that can raise the dead, Jesus Christ. This passage right here, it puts us on a collision course with the world around us, and it puts us on a collision course with most of which masquerades as Christianity. But the truth is, you're not really ready to understand the gospel until you understand this passage. So, because I'm not a very creative person, let me just kind of give you in blunt words what this passage is about. We are dead without God's grace to us in Jesus. We are dead, spiritually dead, without God's grace to us in Jesus. Let's jump right in. I'll just use 2 points. We'll sort of read the passage. Here's the first point. Number one, the sin problem is universal. Sin problem. The sin problem of all people, it is universally true. Let's jump into verse 9. Notice verse 9 with me. Let's go ahead and read it. Verse 9, he's asking the same question that he asked back in verse 1. Verse 1, he said, what advantage is there being a Jew? Paul then says, the only advantage is you actually have the oracles of God. You've been given the Bible. Now in verse 9, he says, are the Jews then any better off? And look how he answers it. Let me read verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? And then he answers it. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all Jews and both Jews and Greeks, look at the word, are under, see the word? I would circle under, are under sin. Not tainted by sin. Not just prone to sin. You're not just been scratched by sin. You're not only sick with sin. The word is that we are underneath sin. That the weight is so heavy that it presses down upon us. The burden of sin is so tremendous that it crushes our souls. a mountain of sin has fallen over on us, and we are hopelessly buried underneath sin. We are under an ocean of sin that presses down on us with unrelenting force, and we have no way to escape. We have no strength to save ourselves, and our only hope is a rescuer. His name is Jesus. And the way he saves us is the cross. Remember Gethsemane, wanting that cup to pass? What was in the cup? It was sin. And he has plunged himself into the depth of sin so that any of us that believe that can be saved. Why would you not repent and believe in Jesus? So the first question comes up in there in verse 9. Is there any good at being a Jew? And he says, well, no, we're all sinners. We're under it. But go with me now to verses 10, 11, and 12. I'm going to read it as a unit. Verse 10, 11, and 12. And as I read it, I want you to listen. You might even want to circle it in the Bible. Listen to how Paul heaps word upon word and brick upon brick to show us our problem. In fact, when I was studying, I was trying to come up with how would I break this down? What's the best way to approach? Because what he does is he reaches into the Old Testament to give biblical evidence as to what he's saying, and he just quotes all of these Old Testament verses. If you got a study Bible, it's probably down at the bottom of the page in the margin, tells you where they come from, Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Isaiah. And he just quotes all this Bible. And as I was working on it this week, I broke it all down, and there are 15 segments. So I almost entitled the message today, 15 Things That Are Wrong With You. I thought, well, no, that probably won't go over real well. But I do want you to see how he sort of piles the words up on verses 10, 11, and 12. Let me read it. Let's listen to it. As it is written. So when he says that, he's pointing to the Bible, the Old Testament. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Do you hear how pervasive, how terrible, how universal the problem is? I mean, let's go with it again. Look at verse 10. None is righteous. And then it's like he knows you're going to say, well, wait, I knew this really nice girl. He said, no, not one. Well, I'm thinking about, what about Mother Teresa? He said, no, not one. There's not one person on this planet when judged up against God's righteousness is found righteous. There's no room for exceptions. And that is why when you hear me preach, we don't just talk about the cross. We talk about the righteous life of Christ. He not only died on the cross for you. Don't forget now, he also lived, although fully righteous as fully God, he lived as the representative man, fulfilling all of God's laws in a way that we can't, so that when you put your faith in Jesus, you've believed that he died on the cross for you, but he also lived perfectly for you, so that when God looks at you, he not only sees your sin taken away, he looks at you and sees the goodness of Jesus. So that if you're in Christ, you have his righteousness. Look what else in verse. Look what else in verse 11. See the little phrase, no one understands. You see that in verse 11? No one understands. Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, he tells us that the natural man does not receive the things of God because they're from God. What does he mean here that no one understands? It means that without the Holy Spirit's conviction, we don't understand how holy God is. We certainly don't understand how sinful we are. I mean, this is why we pray for lost people. Why? Because we need God to awaken their hearts so that they can believe the gospel. I mean, you've shared the gospel with people before that just reject it. You see, without the enlivening Spirit of God, we don't understand our guilt. We certainly don't understand grace. And because of that, verse 11 goes on to say, I mean, this is a tough one here. Verse 11, there's no one that seeks God. Now, what does that mean? Because all of us know of people all around the globe that are worshiping. I mean, this is not to say that all over the world people don't worship something. The Bible teaches that God has put eternity into the heart of man, so everywhere you go, all over the known world, every people group that's ever been discovered worships something. The Bible tells us that people don't seek God. So what does he mean by that? What is worship if it's not seeking God? Well, people don't seek God. What people seek is what God can do for them. People don't seek the holiness of God. They seek the appeasement of God. Or, flip it over, this is why the prosperity gospel does so well in third world countries. People don't seek God. They seek the things that God might give them. People seek peace, not the Prince of Peace. People seek health and not the one by whose stripes we are healed. People seek purpose but reject his divine sovereignty. People seek meaning without lordship and joy without sacrifice and success without suffering and salvation without a cross. Paul says, they don't seek after God. The seeking after God is, if you're a believer in Jesus, that's what you do. You seek after God because you have the Holy Spirit in you, and that Spirit in you is fed by the Word and desires to be close to God. It's why you come to worship, because you're seeking God. Those without Christ don't seek God. They seek the things of God. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? I came to seek and to save the lost. So, let me just give you some good news. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you're not sure where you are, but you're curious about the Lord, you want to know things about Christ, you feel conviction maybe for your sin, you're thinking more about Jesus, maybe you're desiring to know more about God, that's actually good news, because although you might say it like you're seeking God, the truth of the matter is that God is seeking you. And that's much better news than you seeking God. He's seeking you so that you might fix your eyes on Jesus, on the cross of Jesus, his perfect life, his atoning death, and his resurrection. You see, God is the seeker, we are the sought. God is the Savior, and in Christ, we are the saved. God is the deliverer, in Christ, we are the delivered. And Paul finishes this section in a flourish. Let me take you to it. It's in verse 12. And listen to the words here in verse 12. I mean, he just piles them up one after the other in verse 12. All have turned aside. So all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now that is a terrible description. You won't ever hear Joel Osteen preaching this passage right here. Let's pause here and just think about what is Paul saying? What is he saying and what is he not saying? So let's talk about what he's not saying. Paul is not saying that people don't ever do good things. Right? We believe in common grace. God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. We believe in common grace. Common grace tells us that there are some really nice people that are not Christians. There are some people in the world that are philanthropic, that give money, that are generous, that are patient, that are helpful, that do nice things that are not Christians. That's common grace. That the milk of human kindness does flow here on earth. He's not saying that nice people don't exist. What he is saying is that none of the good things that we do ever match up to the holy, perfect righteousness of God. Later on, Paul will say, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Here is why we need the sinless, righteous life of Christ to cover us. Don't you see that the sin problem is universal? And we are dead in sin without God's grace for us in Jesus Christ. That every one of you here, me included, created in the image of God, and yet that image of God in us has been disfigured by our own sin. That sin is a tremendous problem. We are under it and thereby can't get to God. So God came to us in Jesus. He came to seek and to save those that are lost. And there he lived perfectly. The perfect active righteousness of Jesus is an important doctrine. And then died in the place of sinners. God raised him from the dead. And here's how salvation works. Here's the great transaction. When you turn from your sin and by faith believe that Jesus did that for you, he takes your sin. You get his righteousness. And thereby adopted as a child of God. We are dead in sin without God's grace to us in Jesus. Okay, so that's the first section. That sin, a universal problem. That's the first point. Let's go to the second one. I'm going to take a larger passage and try to unfold it and do it fairly quickly. Verse 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. So here's the second point. Number two. The sin problem is evident in our actions. How you live gives evidence to the fact that you got a sin problem. So I'm going to read verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. That's five verses. And when I read it, you're going to hear words and deeds. You're going to hear mouth and feet. What we say, what we do. So let me read it and you see if you see what I was talking about there. Verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. So let's take that first section that talks about words. And I want you to see the four things that are characteristics of an unbeliever. If this is you, then you might want to think through whether or not you actually have been converted. Let's go to verse 13. Notice the throat in verse 13. Starts low in the throat. Their throat is an open grave. Now, why is that a problem? What is the problem with an open grave? Even in ancient times, if there was a tomb hewn in the side of a mountain, you put a stone over it to cover the grave. When Lazarus was dead, his grave had been covered. Even now, we go to the cemetery, and when someone dies, we dig a hole 6 feet deep. You put inside of that hole something that is going to encircle the casket, a vault. And then you put the casket in the vault, and then you cover the casket, and then you cover the vault. There's a reason we do that. It's because when someone is dead, that flesh decays, and it putrefies and stinks. And Paul, think about the imagery. Paul says, when you're without Christ, your throat, you open your mouth and it's death coming out of there. That's a terrible picture. Watch him move up now, throat. Then he goes to the tongue in verse 13. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave and their tongues are used to deceive, deception. Someone telling you what they think you want to hear so they can get what they want. Someone telling you a lie and dressing it up as the truth and thereby making you believe something that happens to not be true. You see it's coming up from the throat into the tongue. Now verse 13, it moves to the lips. The venom of asps. That word asp is snake. It's like a cobra snake. The poison of a cobra snake is on their lips. They're ready to paralyze and to kill with what they say. And then in verse 14, it moves from throat, tongue, lips to mouth. The whole thing. Verse 14. Their mouth is full of two things. Curses, bitterness. They're mad at the world with bitterness and cursing you because it's probably your fault. Now you take verse 13 and 14, and that's a really foul mouth right there. I mean, look, washing that mouth out with soap, not going to do any good. They'll just eat the soap. That ain't going to do any good. So what is he saying here? The same thing the Bible has always said, that what we say is a reflection of our heart. Our language reflects what's on the inside. Isn't that what the writer of Proverbs said? Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Or Jesus said the same sort of thing. He did so in Matthew. He also said it in Luke. Remember what it said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45? The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You ever say hurtful things? You ever say death-dealing? Your throat like an open grave. You ever say death-dealing things? You ever say abusive things? There are parents here that have sinned against their children. Hey, look, there are children that have said terrible things to their parents. Husbands saying terrible things to wives, and wives returning. And according to this passage now, that's one of the indicators of not actually knowing Christ, is that your mouth is stood up like a cobra snake ready to poison someone. That's words. Words. That's one thing, one part of this passage. Let's look now at deeds. You'll find that in verse 15, 16, and 17. Listen to the pathway of life, the path of life. Listen to it. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. So let's just go through and pick it apart real quick. Verse 15. Verse 15 speaks of the anger and the rage that so many people here live with. The kind of anger and rage that leads to abuse and violence and hatred. And the truth is, if it were not for the restraining, if it weren't for social restraints and the restraining grace of God, there are many people sitting in this sanctuary that might be given over to actually killing someone. I mean, Jesus equated these two in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about murder, and he said the root of it is anger. And verse 16 now, I'll just drop down with verse 16. Verse 16 speaks of a path. We even use this terminology now. We talk about, oh, that kid's on a bad path. He's on a bad path. Well, we use that. What do we mean by that? It's a lifestyle, right? And you'll notice what verse 16 says about a bad lifestyle, what it creates. There are two things, one internal, one external. Let me show it to you. Verse 16. In their paths are ruin, that's external, and misery, that's internal. So let's say you're the one that's on this bad path. Ruin. That's the harm that you actually cause other people when you live your life without Christ and you come completely off the rails. Look, if you're sitting here, if you've ever loved somebody that was living a sinful life, you felt this. There are lots of hurting parents, grandparents in this congregation. They're abused women that have tried to love someone like this that is ruinous. And it's hurt. That's what the word is. It hurts the people outside of you. There's another word in verse 16. It's the word misery. This kind of life is misery. Misery is not the harm you're doing to other people. Misery is that harm that sin brings to the sinner. So if you're the one causing the pain, let's say that you're an addict of some kind, or you're a rageaholic, or maybe you're an adulterer. You have felt, even if you're not a believer, you've felt the crushing guilt of having hurt people that love you the most. I mean, it's a terrible, right? It's a terrible picture, verse 16. And then verse 17 provides us sort of a summation of what it looks to live our life without Christ. Do you see it in verse 17? And the way of peace they've not known. You've known people like that. The way of peace they've not known. No real lasting peace of mind. I mean, can't we agree that the truth of the matter is that none of us actually knows the way of peace? And Paul sums up the entire thing, the entire human problem, down there in verse 18. You see it? Here's the entire human problem without Christ. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's all this talk about sin. It's just a reminder that sin is fundamentally a God-centered problem. We forget about God. We forsake God. We abandon God. We try to live like God doesn't exist. See, to fear God means I am afraid to be without God. To fear God means that we love Him with our life. We worship Him with our souls. To fear God is to know God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, His Son, who died on the cross in the place of sinners, that God raised from the dead so that anybody here that believes that will be saved. Why does Paul bring all this judgment and sort of heap it on us? Paul is pointing out the universal problem of sin so that anyone here that finally sees that will run to the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, and be saved. We are saved by His perfect life. We are saved by His death on the cross. We are saved by His resurrection. So this morning, I'm asking you to come to Jesus and be saved. You join me as we pray together. With your heads bowed this morning, the universal problem of sin is solved by the Lordship of Jesus. For you to have that in your life, you must respond in faith. That means turning from your sin by repentance and believing in what Jesus has done for you. God has spoken to your heart this morning. We have something that's part of our service called an invitation. I'm inviting you, this church is inviting you to respond to what you've heard. You'll see pastors down here, other trained leaders down here, ready to pray with you and talk with you so that you can start your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ today. Come to Jesus and be saved. Father, thank you for the good grace you show us in Jesus Christ, for the chance to worship. Give you thanks today. And Father, I pray that you'd move in a way that honors the name of Jesus and calls sons and daughters to yourself now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing together?